The following resource is from Christ Community Church. For more information, please visit lovinglord.org.
Be gracious with us, form us by it. I ask, Lord, that you would take this passage and these imperatives, reminding us of the great grace that has already been poured out in our lives through Christ on the cross, and in that power and through your Spirit, equip us to live in obedience to them. We do not want to be those who hear the word and do not do. We do not want to be like foolish children. We want to be obedient children who imitate you, our Heavenly Father. And so I pray, Father, that you would do that here. Bring yourself honor and glory through the transformation of hearts and minds. Bring yourself honor and glory by making us as a people and as a church holy as you are holy. And do that, Lord, not only for your glory, but that we might be the most magnificent representation of Christ here on earth in our individual lives and certainly as a body of Christ. I ask that you would do these things in his name. Amen. For those of you who ever studied classical literature, you probably had to read Homer's Odyssey. You probably did not like it when you did. It's a great story, but you probably did not like it because it was likely not taught very well. In Homer's Odyssey, Odysseus and Penelope, they have a son, Telemachus. And actually, the first four books are about Telemachus and his journeys out to find his father. Odysseus went away to the Trojan Wars, and he's gone for 20 years. In fact, he left when Telemachus was just a baby, an infant. And so throughout all these adventures, he's looking for his father. He finally finds his father and then makes his way home because there were several suitors that were pursuing his mother, Penelope. And he did not like that, nor did his father, Odysseus, like that. And so Penelope, in order to keep them off, she gave her suitors a challenge. She said, if you can string Odysseus's bow and shoot it through the head, the hole of 12 axes, then I will take you as my suitor. It was supposedly an impossible endeavor. Well, Telemachus got there first, and he said he actually was the first one to try to string the bow because he wanted to do that to protect his mother. And just as he was about to string it on his fourth try, Odysseus, who was in disguise, comes up and stops his son. And then they let all the other suitors try, and they fail. And at the end, he and his son, Odysseus and Telemachus, they take the lives of all those who were pursuing Penelope. It's quite a story. Homer, in the 20 years that Odysseus had been gone and as Telemachus was looking, Homer was trying to show, as an author, how Telemachus grew up as a man and how he actually began to live and look and act like his father, Odysseus, both in his courage, his intelligence, and in his sense of duty. In other words, he became an imitator of his father. The sermon today, the title of the sermon is Be Imitators of God. Be imitators of God, your Father. In fact, I would argue that the Apostle Paul is calling us to embrace the adventure of the Christian life, which is to put off the old and put on the new, that we might be as God is, imitating our Heavenly Father. Now, if you've been here for the past several weeks, we've seen God establish his universal plan to unite all things in heaven and on earth under the authority of Jesus Christ. We saw that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. And we also saw that the means by which of participating in that, being saved by grace through faith for Jew and Gentile to come into that kingdom, is worthy of our living a lives worthy of that calling. In other words, God has an expectation for his church to live in a particular way as his chosen people, putting off the old self, you know who that old self you do not like, and putting on the new self, not only for your good, but ultimately, in the context of Ephesians, for the sake of the church, for the sake of the bride, that we might together as Christians, and we could argue that we might together as a local body of believers, that we might actually build this church up to be unified and to grow into the manhood, the mature measure of Christ. And so, a couple weeks back, we were in Ephesians 4:2-5, and Paul starts giving very specific details on the rules for the Christian life. I know in the Western world, we make up our own rules. We call ourselves Christians, we get baptized, we join churches, and then we make up our own rules on how we're supposed to live. The Bible actually has all the imperatives we need on how to live the Christian life. We don't have to make them up. And if you do, you're not practicing Christianity. You're practicing your own faith. Paul is telling us here in great detail how we're supposed to live. The vices that we're supposed to put off by dying to our old selves, and the virtues that we're supposed to put on by living in Christ. Last week, we looked at the calling to what? To stop lying, to put these vices off. Stop lying, stop sinning in your anger, and stop stealing. And then he turned to the virtues and said, instead, be truthful, manage your anger, and work hard for the good of others. Right now, we ended last week, and I'm going to end the same way today. When you hear these virtues and these vices, the flesh says, no, I'm not going to participate. But we have the power in the Spirit to actually do what Paul is calling us to do. And so this week, we're going to look at a couple more vices and a couple more virtues, things to put off and things to put on. And I guess two prayers for us. One, you're not discouraged by it. And two, you actually want to do it. Right, my beloved, it's a horrible thing. We have 52 transformative opportunities a year, 52 Lord's days. It's a horrible thing to hear these teachings week after week and not do them. In fact, you're going to be actually culpable before the Lord on the Lord's day for receiving these and not actually trying to put them in. So it has to go beyond the fellowship lunch, has to go beyond Monday morning to hear and do, because God expects that. He expects it, and he deserves it because he's worthy of it. So this morning, I want to look at some virtues and some vices by examining together, number one, the language of love, number two, the family of love, and number three, the recipients of love. The language of love, how are we supposed to speak to one another in the church? The family of love, how are we supposed to relate to one another in the church? And the recipients of love, how are we supposed to be as human beings in light of the fact that in Christ we are identified as God's beloved? So we'll end there, and if you don't find that encouraging, I have nothing else to say. There's nothing more to say that could encourage you than you are the beloved of God the Father. The theme of the sermon is this: as beloved children, imitate God by walking in love. That's simple, right? As beloved children, imitate God by walking in love. So let's look at the new language we've been given. Point number one, the language of love. Look at verse 29. Paul writes, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. That's brutal, my beloved. Not a single word that does not build up, Paul says, do not let it leave your tongue. Now, if you were here with us last week, this is an expansion on verse 25. Remember, in verse 25, Paul said, stop lying, tell the truth. Right? And so he circles back here in verse 29 with a far more comprehensive exhortation to the church. It is a prohibition of all harmful speech of any kind. Lying, slander, vulgarity, gossip, abusive or contemptuous language of any kind in the church that leads to disunity and destruction, Paul's saying, zip your lips. Don't say it. He would go so far as to say, don't even think it, but certainly do not say it. In fact, the word here for corrupting, it means harmful or unwholesome would be a good way. Something that actually causes decay. It's used elsewhere in the New Testament by our Lord himself when he was talking about the trees, decaying trees produce what? Rotten fruit in Matthew chapter 7. And then again a little bit later in Matthew 13 talking about rotting fish. So that's the corrupting talk. That's the image you want to have. Language that brings decay and rottenness into the body of Christ. Now, Paul, he includes this in the virtue and vice list that we have here in Ephesians 4 because Paul knows the power of words, and you know it too. Proverbs 18:21 says, the tongue has the power of what? Life and death. The tongue has the power of life and death. And James goes so far as to say, the tongue has the power to corrupt the whole body, I would say individually and corporately, the whole body, setting the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. So that's the power of words. It is a big deal. There's an old saying that I heard years ago, the tongue has no bones, but it is strong enough to break a heart. The tongue has no bones, but it's strong enough to break a heart. Gossip, slander, backbiting, they erode trust, they create friction in the body, they damage reputations, they are highly corrosive agents in the body of Christ. And it is not uncommon, my beloved, when churches gather for this type of corrupting speech to take place. It is amazing the number of pastors and pastors' wives that Lori and I talk with, and we hear this dialogue taking place in the church. We're like, that's sinful. You can't talk like that. You can't allow that speech. One of the most prominent examples, I think, in my lifetime was the rise and fall of Mars Hill. Mars Hill, the Reformed Evangelical megachurch up in Seattle, Washington, years ago, founded by Mark Driscoll. In fact, Driscoll's rise to fame was meteoric in nature. But his arrogance and his heavy-handed leadership style, it produced a culture of gossip and slander in the church so bad that he had to resign in 2014, and the church, which was the most one of the most popular churches at that time, it disintegrated in 2015 to exist no more. That's the power of corrupting speech. So instead of that type of language that tears down, Paul says, look at the latter part of verse 29. Paul says, we are to speak only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. In other words, having put on the new man, we are supposed to retrain our tongues. We're supposed to, as new creatures in Christ, have a new language. Now, I know most of you who took language in school, especially if you took it in high school, you did not like it. You probably hated it. This is a good language. This is not going to spend a lot of time in terms of grammar. It's going to tell us what to say and why to say it. You see, the old language, you remember your old language, it was all self-exaltation, wasn't it? You saying things to build yourself up and tear others down. That was the language of the old you. Well, the language of the new you is a language of love. It is a language that is to be used to build one another up. In fact, Paul tells us here not only what we're supposed to say, but why we're supposed to say it. The what of our new language, look at verse 29 again, the latter part. Only such, here's our language, only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion. Better translation would be, as the need arises. I think that's a better way to hear this. In other words, our new language has limitations. Did you notice that? Only such as is good for building up should be spoken in the body of Christ. The old language had no boundaries. Those of you before Christ, if you were a little bit older, you had no boundaries on your tongue. You said, especially if you were raised in this culture, you said whatever your heart wanted to say. This is what you're told. Speak whatever you feel you should speak. And this is a great virtue in our time. Even if it sets your life on fire and everybody else's life on fire, just as James said, the culture says, speak it anyway. Our new language is a building language. It is speech limited to that which meets the needs of our brothers and sisters and grows us in Christ. Words that Paul said to Timothy, they are what? They are 2 Timothy chapter 3, speaking of God's word, profitable for teaching, profitable for reproof, for correction, words that train us up in righteousness. If you've ever been to a construction site, most construction sites will build a fence around the work area, right? And they do that obviously so people don't come in and get hurt, but they also do it so it doesn't slow down the impediment of make an impediment for the actual building process itself. I want you to think of your new Christian love language as having a fence around it. On the outside is all the corrupting language, all the corrupting talk, things that tear down and that hinder the growth. That belongs on the outside. That doesn't belong here. The only language inside the fence is that which is profitable for building up the church, for unifying the church, for meeting the needs of people in the church. That should be the language inside the fence of the body of Christ. And that's what we're supposed to speak. That which is profitable, that which edifies, that which encourages, that which rebukes when necessary as it meets the need and fits the occasion. And then Paul tells us why we're supposed to speak to one another like this. Look at the latter part of verse 29 again. He says, so that it... that's our words, our profitable words, so that it may give grace to those who hear, so that it might bless the one who receives your words. Right? That's the opposite of the corrupting language. The opposite effect of corrupting speech, which is corrosive, is profitable speech that builds up, that encourages, that helps those who actually receive the word. When spoken in love, it has the power to bless and to build. Profitable language, when spoken in love, it has the ability to meet the needs of our brothers and sisters when they are able to hear and receive it, to help them stay on a gospel course. And when we're speaking God's word to one another, we're actually speaking God's grace. God uses you as a mouthpiece to bring his word to a brother or sister that they might be built up and encouraged. I recently had a chance to speak with a Christian married couple, and they were going through a real difficult time. They asked if they could meet with me, and I said, of course. And in our conversation, I was able to bless them with such profound wisdom from Keith. No. What did I do? I just opened my Bible, and I taught them, and I encouraged them from God's word. And the conversation, which started off in tears, ended in joy. And all I was a mouthpiece. I just, God's talking to them, and he says, Keith, open your mouth, open my book. I open the book, and I give them passages. And it helped them tremendously in about a 30-minute period of time. It fit the occasion, right? Now, you hear that, and you say, well, of course, you're a pastor. You're supposed to do that. This is to the church. This is to you. You're supposed to be those people. You're supposed to be God's mouthpiece. You're supposed to come to one another, not speaking corrupted speech. You're supposed to come to one another, speaking profitable speech, opening up God's word and saying, thus saith the word of the Lord. Hear, learn, be encouraged, be rebuked, whatever that word's going to say, right? That's to you. Paul is saying here, you're to do that to build up the church. You're to do that to meet the needs. I mean, and that must be the case, my beloved. There's no way, even in a church as small as ours, that a couple pastors could meet all the verbal, all the gospel needs. There's no way. It has to be the body. And that makes sense. And so, we not only know what we're supposed to say, profitable words, we know why we're supposed to say it, to give grace to those who receive it. And then Paul gives us a big motivation to put off the corrupting speech and put on the speech that builds up the body. Look at verse 30. And I pray you see this verse, and Ephesians 4, verse 30 is permanent in your mind forever and ever, anytime you open your mouth. Paul says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Most New Testament scholars tie that directly back to verse 29. They tie the grieving of the Holy Spirit. Of course, you can grieve the Holy Spirit in lots of ways. They're saying in the context, it's to our speech that we're grieving. That word means to hurt or to bring pain. And we're bringing pain by our words upon none other than the third person of the Holy Triune God, the Holy Spirit himself. It's the same Holy Spirit that Paul said in Ephesians 2:22 a few weeks ago. He is the one who's building us up together into a dwelling place of God, for God. He is the construction worker. And just a few weeks ago, it's the same Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4:3, who brought unity to the church through the bond of peace. In fact, Jesus tells us in John 16 of the Holy Spirit that he would come and what? And guide us into all truth. And then Jesus said, he will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. He will speak only God's words. To do what? To build up the church. To unify the body to the mature manhood. You see, one of the primary ministries of the Holy Spirit is to take the revealed word of God and not only enable us to understand it, but apply it and then give us the power to do it. So the Holy Spirit is very concerned about the ministry of the Word of God, enabling us to be the people God has equipped and called us to be. So when we, my beloved, when you bring corrupting language, corrupting speech, corrosive speech into the church, you are working against none other than the Holy Spirit. You're working against his efforts. He is working to unify. He's working to build up the body for the glory of God in Christ. When you speak against it, you are working against him. The one who is what? It says here, sealed us for the day of redemption. The one who has sealed you for redemption, you are working against. That day, according to Jesus, now listen, I think that Paul's drawing some weight here. He wants it both to be encouraging and weighty, and maybe a little scary. the day according, that day of redemption, Jesus said, well, we will have to what? Give an account for every word we have ever uttered. Jesus said that of his people. Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37, Jesus said, I tell you, on the day of judgment, on the day of redemption, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So grieving the Holy Spirit by either speaking corruptive words or not speaking what we ought, it should break our hearts because we love the Spirit. He is God. We don't want to grieve him. And it should be a severe warning, because on that day you'll have to give an account for every careless word you have spoken. And the Holy Spirit will testify to the truthfulness of it. I do think that Paul is drawing here from Isaiah 63. In Isaiah 63, the prophet is recounting the Israelites in the desert in their rebellion against God. And the prophet says this, listen, he says, they have rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, God turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. So we don't want to have these corrosive, corrupting words because it grieves the Holy Spirit whom we love. And we ought not want to have it because there's a warning here, my beloved. You work against the Holy Spirit, he may ultimately work against you. He may turn against you. And so the first imperative that we see is to speak a new language. It is a language of love intended to build up and unify the body of Christ. And we're to do that, we're to speak like that, as brothers and sisters in Christ, relating to each other as brothers and sisters in the family of God. Point and imperative number two, the family of love. We're supposed to relate in the family of love in a particular way. Look at verse 31. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So last week in verse 26, we looked at righteous anger and how we're supposed to be angry, but what? But not sin. This week, Paul, he turns in verses 31 to 32, he turns now to unrighteous anger, and he doesn't encourage that. He doesn't encourage it at all. He says all anger that doesn't have a grounding in righteousness needs to be put away immediately. All righteousness that has no foundation in what is right or good, and all the nasty attributes that you heard me read just now in verse 31, they are to be put away from you, put outside the fence. The corrupting language is outside the fence, and now we want all anger, unrighteous anger, put outside the fence as well. And that would include all the aspects of anger, and he lists them here. He says, put away all bitterness. Bitterness is hardness of heart. What causes you to become resentful towards people. He says, put away all wrath. Wrath is outbursts of passion. That's like rage. Put it away. Not appropriate for the people of God. Put away all anger. He said, well, I thought we were talking about anger. This is a fixed disposition in your heart which you are not going to budge from. You are angry. You're going to stay angry against a brother or sister in Christ. Put away all clamor. That's not a word we use much, but that's shouting or yelling in anger at your brother or sister. All slander, you know, obviously we know what that is. That's vilifying a brother or sister with the intent to hurt, with the intent to bring harm. And then lastly, he says, along with all malice. And malice is, that would be exercising these vices with the intent to hurt, right? You're growing bitter, you're exercising your wrath, you're being angry, you're slandering, you're clamoring, because your heart is filled, the word literally means wicked. Your heart is filled with wickedness. These are no small matters, my beloved, obviously. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice, and any other attribute attached to unrighteous anger, Paul says, get rid of it. Put it away completely. Have nothing to do with it. It has no place in the body of Christ. They all bring what? They all bring disunity. Every single one of those will bring disunity. They all tear down what the Holy Spirit is building up. And therefore, Paul, he says emphatically, he uses that word all must be put away, all must be outside this new family of love, right? And so we are called to speak to one another with this new language of love, and we are called to interact with one another, relating to one another as a family of love. If any parent has, if you're a parent or have been, and you've had more than one child, then you know how fighting and anger expressed in the home brings disunity to the family. As one of four boys growing up with my father on the road 6 months out of the year, I think my mom at times had to be more of a referee and a judge than she was a mother. She did it all. I was very thankful for that. But there were times, even as a young boy, thinking, wow, this is really bad. We brought radical disunity to our home. A couple months back, I attended a members meeting of another church. And during that meeting, there was palpable anger in the room. There was yelling, slanderous things being said, and there was obvious bitterness in the hearts of many. There was a meeting about 2 weeks later, which I was not in attendance, but I heard later that that meeting was even worse. That church has now since split. Bitterness, anger, slander won the day, not only to the detriment of that church, but to God's church universal, weaker for it. So Paul says, put away anger completely, and instead, look at verse 32. Again, it says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. So if unrighteous anger is to be put out of the church, then kindness, tender-heartedness, and forgiveness is to come in to unify and build up. And that makes sense, right? I mean, even just reading those words, if you don't know what they really mean in the Greek, that makes sense. If we're kind and tender-hearted and forgiving, that will produce unity. That will help build up. That word kindness that Paul uses, it actually does not have a good English derivative, right? When we think of the word kind, we think of nice, right? So if I said, well, the first time that I met my in-laws, they were kind to me, they were nice to me, they didn't, you know, do anything to harm me. You'd say, okay, I get that. If we were to try to put it into the sense which the Greek is teaching here, I said, when I met my in-laws for the first time, they brought me in their house, they fed me this fantastic Italian dinner, and they invited me back. They made me feel so welcome. That would be an act of kindness in the biblical sense. A word that's attached to it would be useful or helpful or helping someone in need. Now, I don't have to tell you, if that's how we engaged one another, especially when we were in conflict, if we showed useful kindness to one another when we were at odds with each other, you would see how that would build up rather than tear down, how that would unify rather than disunify. We're to be kind to one another in all circumstances, I would say, not just when it's hard, and we're to be tender-hearted. I think a better translation which we use would be compassionate, right? That you being motivated internally from the heart because of someone's need and then actually stepping out and helping meet that need. Most anger is a product of need, whether good or bad. Most anger is a product of an expectation that isn't fulfilled, right? Something we want, we don't get. Something we need that is unmet. A desire that we have that we're not able to articulate or maybe even to apprehend produces anger. And if we're not going to be compassionate and try to meet those needs, then anger may be the result in the body of Christ. Last week, I had to put new tires on my Accord, and I ordered them from Walmart, and they were supposed to be shipped to the superstore in Gilroy, and they were going to put the tires on. Well, about 3 days later, they landed on my doorstep in Scotts Valley. I'm like, oh, that's not good. I can't put these tires on myself, right? So I get on the phone, and I'm dealing with customer service. I said, listen, I got the tires are here. They're supposed to be there. And they said, oh, sorry, we can't help you, sir. I'm like, wait a minute. The tires are here. I can't put them on my car. And I said, can you at least get me and schedule me an appointment with the place down in Gilroy? And they said, no, and basically saying no, no, no. And I felt myself getting very angry. I'm like, you're not meeting my needs here. I have four tires not on my car. They need to be on my car, and I can't do that, right? So I then reach out to the superstore down in Gilroy, spend, I don't know, maybe an hour and a half trying to get through to them, finally get a hold of somebody. Finally, after 3.5 hours, by God's grace, I was able to get the tires put on at the store. The reason I tell you that is there was anger involved by me and I think by the customer service reps who are not meeting my needs. In the church, We're supposed to respond to one another in situations like this with tender hearts and with compassion. I don't think I was terribly compassionate, and I know they weren't very compassionate towards me. But we don't want that in the body of Christ. We want to do whatever we can to help meet the needs of our brothers and sisters. That might be diffusing a tense situation. It may be you just helping a brother or sister see something more clearly in their life. But whatever it is, we're supposed to come to them with compassionate hearts, wanting to meet the needs rather than exacerbate it, right? And sometimes, my beloved, that exacerbation comes just from you being silent, just from you not asking, or someone expressing a need and you saying, I'll pray for you, right? We're to be kind, tender-hearted, and then forgiving to one another. Now, I do think this is the most challenging of the three that Paul has listed here. Forgiving your brother in Christ when you've been wronged means you can't exercise any vengeance of any kind. Forgiving your sister when you've been treated poorly means you cannot slander her name with malice in your heart to other sisters in the church. Exercising true forgiveness means that the wrong will no longer impact your relationship, but has been replaced by grace and love and mercy. And the reason this is so difficult is because in order for that to happen, if you're really going to forgive someone, you have to keep the suffering. You realize that, right? So anytime that sin comes into a relationship, pain and suffering follows it, right? Sin brings pain and suffering into that relationship. And so it's there. It has to be dealt with. You have a couple options, a couple big options. You can exercise that anger back toward that person. You can get bitter in your heart towards them. You can slander their name. You can exercise wrath. Maybe you'll even yell at them if you're a yeller. Or you can take the pain and you can take the suffering and you can bear it. You can forgive them as God has forgiven you in Christ, granting them true forgiveness. And the reason this is so difficult is because in order to truly forgive, you have to receive and you have to hold it. It has to become you. You have to absorb that pain and that suffering that was a result of sin. And you say, well, now come on. I don't do that well with my wife or my children or my own family. How am I supposed to do that well in the context of the body of Christ? Paul tells us, look at verse 32 again. He says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Did you hear that? As God in Christ forgave you. In other words, God's forgiveness, God forgiving us in Christ becomes our example and our reason. It becomes our model and our motivation. God's forgiveness for us in Christ through the cross, well, what kind of forgiveness is that? It's total forgiveness of every single sin we've ever committed. It is sacrificial forgiveness. It is unearned forgiveness. We don't do anything to receive it. It is purely driven by God's grace and love for us. And it is true forgiveness. When God has forgiven you in Christ, he takes your sins and he remembers them no more as far as the east is from the west. You still walk around carrying your sins. God has dismissed them. God has solved them and no longer thinks about them. It is a forgiveness that replaces the relationship. In other words, grace and love come in to sin and pain and suffering, and it lends to a relationship being perfectly restored, as it was before the conflict entered. I see my grandchildren at times fight in really interesting ways, and we'll tell them. Parents will tell them to, you know, make up, say you're sorry, and then back at playing again. You're like, wow, there's no grudge. There's no animosity. You're not going to slander the little person's name. And they don't. They are able to engage, fight, be forgiven, seek forgiveness, and then re-engage fully. That's the type of forgiveness that God shows us, complete and total restoration of relationship. But this being able to forgive as God has forgiven us in Christ, it's not just the example, it's the reason. It's the most compelling reason, I think, that you should want to forgive one another because you have been forgiven. Your debts, if you're in Christ, have been forgiven completely by God the Father. In the parable of the unforgiving servant or some Bibles call the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18. A great king in the parable, Jesus is telling the parable, a great king forgives his servant his debt. The servant comes before him and he begs and he pleads and the king has mercy on him. And the king, in today's dollars, if we're going to use U.S. dollars in 2024, it was about $6 billion. $6 billion. So it's a big sum of money. This man was a serious debtor and the king forgave him of all his debt. Well, you know what happens. I mean, he leaves the king's presence and he goes out and he finds a servant of his own. And he sees that servant and that servant owes him some money too, about $10,000. So think about $10,000 relative to $6 billion. It's pennies, and probably was pennies for this guy as well. But instead of forgiving his servant as the king had forgiven him, Jesus tells us what the unmerciful servant does. Listen to this, Matthew 18:28. The servant seized his servant and he began to choke him. That's not kind or tender or forgiving. He's choking him. And he says, "Pay me what you owe." And his fellow servant fell down and he pleaded with him just as he had before the king. "Have patience with me and I will pay you." But the evil servant refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay his debt. In other words, the king's love revealed in the forgiveness of a $6 billion debt failed to penetrate the unmerciful servant's heart. And so instead of being kind and tenderhearted and forgiving for the meager $10,000 that he was owed, that's the response you would expect. This evil servant took him and he threw him in jail until he could pay everything. He acted in wrath and bitterness, not tenderness and love. Well, Jesus ends the parable with the wrath of the king tied to the wrath of the Father. Listen. Jesus said, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart." He will do to every one of you if we do not forgive. So this forgiveness is not optional, my beloved. If you hold resentment and bitterness in your heart toward a brother or sister in Christ, again, just like grieving the Holy Spirit, you're putting yourself in grave danger. It's a very serious issue with God. A lack of forgiveness, it reveals a lack of love. Obviously, a lack of love toward the person you're supposed to forgive, but even worse, it reveals a lack of love toward God who forgave you. If your brother or sister sins against you, let's say just one time, and you refuse to forgive that brother or sister for that one sin, and instead you grow bitter in your heart, or maybe you slander their name, maybe you exercise your wrath against them, I pray not, but maybe you do, and you bring disunity into the church, how do you reconcile, how will you reconcile in your mind that God has forgiven you the 60 times 6 billion sins you committed against him? How will you reconcile that? You will not forgive your brother or sister the one sin they committed against you when God has forgiven you the 60 times 6 billion sins you've committed against him. How will you be okay fracturing the unity of the church when Christ died for the unity of the church? How will you be okay not forgiving your brother and sister and fracturing the unity when the Holy Spirit is working so hard to keep it? You cannot. Not reasonably, anyway. We're to be kind and tenderhearted and forgiving because God in Christ has been kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving toward us if you are in Christ. In other words, it's not a tit for tat. God's not saying, "Forgive them because I forgave you." That's not what he's saying. God is saying, "Be so overwhelmed by the love that I have poured out in your life in forgiving you of your 60 times 6 billion sins that you can go in my love and now forgive a brother or sister." You can do that. And if you're in Christ, you can do that. You absolutely can with great joy in your heart, realizing and experiencing God's kindness and tenderness and forgiveness towards all who believe is how we are to relate to one another. Right? When you experience that, and that is our last point. We're to put on our new selves by speaking the language of love. We're to put on our new selves by relating to each other in the family of love. And we're to put on our new selves by realizing you're a recipient of love. Point number 3, the recipients of love. Paul's now ending this section of imperatives, going all the way back to verse 25. And he's going to draw it all together. He said, live lives worthy of the calling. And then he started delineating all these imperatives. Put this off and put this on. Put these vices off, put these virtues on, by calling us to imitate God and walk in love. Look at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Imitate God and walk in love. Paul says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love. As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And so Paul, he takes all these vices that we're supposed to put off and all the virtues, and he ties them all together. He grounds them all into this singular teaching that we are God's beloved. And he says, I want you to do these things to imitate God, because this is the character of God. This is who God is, right? So he says, be truth tellers. Why? Because God is truth. Going back a couple weeks, he said, manage your anger, because God gets angry, but he never, ever sins in his anger. We are told to work hard for the good of others, because God, even Jesus said, even to this very day, is working for the good of others. So we are too. We are to speak that which builds up the church, because the Holy Spirit is building up the church through the Word. We are to be kind to others because God is kind to us. We are to be tender-hearted toward others because God is tender-hearted toward us. And we are to forgive others because God in Christ has, past tense, forgiven us if you are in Christ. We're to put off the old and to put on the new so that we can be imitators of our God. Imitators of the God who calls us his beloved. There's no more powerful term in all of sacred scripture to identify your relationship with God than God calling you his beloved, the one he loves, his deeply loved children. You see, being adopted into God's family as a son or daughter of our Heavenly Father, we're supposed to take on family resemblance. We're supposed to look a particular way as people. We'll begin to speak and relate to each other and love as our Heavenly Father loves and relates and speaks. And that means, my friends, listen with all your might, if you claim God is your Father, Christ is your Savior, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and you have no family resemblance, if you say you've been adopted in, but you don't look like anybody else, you don't look like Christians, you don't look like Christ, and you don't follow God, there's a real problem. There's a real problem. The Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 1, listen, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, with God, son or daughter, while we walk in the darkness, that's our old self, we lie, listen, we lie and we do not practice the truth. That's the word of God. In the following chapter, the apostle said this, 1 John 2, 4, and 5, whoever says, I know him, I know God as a son or daughter, but does not keep his commandments, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Father-son, father-daughter relationship means we will take on the character and nature of our Father. We will live and resemble the makeup of God's family as God's beloved, his dearly loved children. You know what that means, my beloved? That in Christ, God the Father, when he looks upon you, he looks upon you with an infinite, overwhelming love. God the Father adores you. He cherishes you if you're in Christ. He protects you. He provides for you. He finds you infinitely valuable. More valuable than all the stars and all the galaxies and all the planets put together, he finds that in you if you are in Christ. God's love for us, we're supposed to know it and enjoy it and experience it. A love that's so infinite in depth and so practical in application. I would argue that if you experience it, you will be utterly changed. And you cannot not experience it and not be changed. You cannot experience the love of God in Christ and not be changed. This is the creator of the universe who calls you his beloved. I can see you're not convinced. Utterly transformed by God's love for you in Christ. His speech, his kindness, his tenderness, his forgiveness, they will become yours because you are so deeply loved. In short, we will, as Paul says here, we'll walk in love as Christ loved us. You can take all the imperatives and say, just walk in love as Christ loves us. You'll be able to exercise all the virtues we've talked about, and the more that will come, it goes all the way through the end of 6, you'll be able to live as the new you because of how Christ has loved you. It's past tense. Did you notice that? Walk in love as Christ loved us. Not that he doesn't love us anymore, but it's pointing back to this supernatural, sacrificial love of Christ on the cross. See, my friends, the only way you will desire to hear and submit to these imperatives, the only way you will desire to put off your old self and put on the new self, the only way you will find the power to understand the imperatives and live them out day to day is knowing that you are beloved by God. It's experiencing God's love. You want to speak the truth? You want to manage your anger? I pray, sir. You want to work hard to help others? You want to speak to build the body up? You want to be kind and tenderhearted and forgiving as God is forgiving you? Then the only way to do that is to experience God's magnificent eternal love. To know that you're the beloved. I'm not just talking about hearing and saying yes, amen. I mean know it. In the depth of your heart, in the depth of your soul, in the depth of your mind, you say, I am so loved by God. And the only way to become God's beloved, to move from being a child of wrath to a son or daughter of our Father, is through the Son of God. The only way. You see, my friends, we are able to be imitators of God. Look at verse 2 again. Because Christ loved us on the cross and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Under Levitical law, there were many offerings that were prescribed for the Israelites to bring, offerings and sacrifices, to bring before God as acts of worship, to maintain a right holy relationship between God and his people. There were burnt offerings, there were meal offerings, there were peace offerings, there were sin offerings, but each major offering described in Leviticus, it ends, I don't know if you ever noticed this, it ends with this phrase, as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Every single major offering has that attachment at the end. The offering being acceptable to God, pleasing to God. These offerings were pleasing to him when they were given by the worshiper with a sincere heart in obedience to God's law. A sincere heart in obedience to God's law, that offering was pleasing to the Lord. He received it. He accepted it. Here, you see what Paul's doing, don't you? He's saying that Jesus is the most fragrant, the most aromatic, the most pleasing offering and sacrifice ever made to God. That's what Paul is saying here. Christ, the sinless Son of God, we're told, gave himself up for us voluntarily. That pleased the Lord. Out of Christ's deep love for sinful man, he ascended the cross with the sincerest of hearts, in perfect obedience to the law. That pleased the Father. And having lived a sinless life, Jesus was able, and he's the only man able, to offer up his life as a substitute for us, his life for our sins as our unblemished lamb, his body, his blood, full payment, so that our sins could be forgiven. So the law might be fulfilled. Leviticus 17:11. You should memorize this. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Jesus' sacrifice, his body, his blood for you out of his love for you to redeem you was supremely pleasing to the Father. The Father found his sacrifice as the most fragrant aroma ever. He received it and he accepted the sacrifice of Christ so that any sinful man and any sinful woman who confesses their sins and turns away from them and turns to God and puts their trust and their hope and their faith in Christ, in the fragrant aroma, can live instead of die. Can have eternal life instead of eternal death. Can become what? God's beloved. You can become cherished, beautiful, infinitely valuable in the eyes of God because of the work of Christ as the fragrant sacrifice for our sins. It's this unfathomable sacrifice of love that Jesus made on the cross to make us God's beloved, I argue, should compel you to want to live a life worthy of the calling. It should compel you to want to imitate God and walk in love, to really speak the truth instead of lying, to do well, to manage your anger instead of having outbursts of rage, to work hard for others, to build up the church by what you say, to be kind, really kind, in meeting needs, to be compassionate in reaching out, and to forgive our brothers and sisters when they've forgiven us. All these imperatives that have been given to us for the good of the church, we can do because we are God's beloved in Christ. We are loved that much. Paul expected this of the church in Ephesus. He expected of every true church ever formed by the Holy Spirit, because listen, the fragrant offering of Christ is that great. It's that great. And the love of God for those who are in Christ is that powerful. The sacrifice is that great and the love is that powerful that you must be transformed. You must put off the vices and you must put on the virtues because the sacrifice is that great and the love is that powerful. Transformation of heart and mind, of mouth and hands and feet, it is inevitable if you are God's beloved. It is inevitable if you've experienced God's love in Christ. Which means the right response, going back a couple weeks now, to hearing and I would say wanting to submit to these virtues in your life, to bless the church rather than bring the church harm, the right response is not trying harder. It's not willpower. It's not flesh. It's not go get them. It's drawing near to God. It's tasting, seeing, and experiencing just how good and deep and life-transforming God's love really is. It's knowing it. Really knowing it. It's knowing that you're cherished. It's knowing that you're chosen. It's knowing that in Christ you are infinitely valuable to your heavenly Father. I would say more than you ever dreamed possible. Friends, if you can find that place and you can stay there, if you can begin to experience God's love for you in Christ and stay there day after day and week after week until you see him face to face, if you approach God's word or engage in prayer or enjoy God through his church, living in obedience to his teachings, putting off and putting on the new, if you do that and you apprehend the love of God, you'll become an imitator of God. You won't have to try. If you dwell in the love of God daily, you will walk in love. You won't have to try. His virtues will become your virtues, and you will become a blessing to the body of Christ. For God's glory, according to God's plan, until he does unite all things in heaven and on earth under his Son. Amen. Let's pray to that end right now. Father, forgive us for hearing these imperatives, either legalistically or as unwanted teachings. Forgive us for thinking that it's not possible to live like this, for seeing the vices as more defining than the virtues in our lives. We do not believe you set us up for failure. We believe that you fully intend your children and your churches throughout the world and throughout history to live in accordance with these teachings. And so I ask, Lord, that you would help us take them seriously, help us not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Help us, Father, to see that because of the great love that you have for us in Christ, all these imperatives and so many more are so doable for us that when our hearts are truly captivated by you in Christ, this will become our life. We will become imitators of you. We will walk in love and we will bless your church. Father, these are difficult times, not just for our church, but for your church here in Silicon Valley in the Bay Area. And I'm afraid these teachings fall on deaf ears. I pray that would not be the case for my brothers and sisters here at Christ Community Church. I pray instead, Father, that you would bless us with the knowledge of your love and the power in your Spirit to be the people that you've called and equipped us to be. Paul was not merely speaking to the church in Ephesus. He was talking to the church throughout history. And so I ask that you would help us to be that church. In Christ's name, amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.